Colossians. Turn to the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. And chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And we know that the Lord will add His blessing to this public reading of His Word. Before we look specifically at a few things in this chapter of Colossians, let's bow our heads once again and ask the Lord's help this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that in all things here Thy name will be hallowed. We pray, Lord, that in this time our thoughts, our attention will be drawn unto the true head of all creation, unto the supreme ruler of mankind, of devils, of things in the earth, of things under the earth, of things in heaven. Lord, may our hearts be drawn to Christ. Give us help this morning to think on Him, to clear the mind of that darkness which seeks to encroach upon Thy light, and to know what it is to walk in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some background to the church at Colossae is, very simple. I'm sure you've heard it before. These Colossians, in the grand scheme of things, in the building of the New Testament church, were relatively new Christians. Those that had not been established for a real long period of time, as were all of the churches in the New Testament era. probably not more than 20, 25 years at the most, had even the very beginnings of this group of believers at Colossae been believers. Then the church had been building. It was a missionary endeavor, and there is some speculation as to the presence of Paul, as to whether he was ever in Colossae. There are, again, some hints to that here in this text of Scripture. Paul talks in chapter 1 about giving thanks since they have heard of Christ Jesus. And then in that's in verse 4. And then in chapter 2, he says, "For as many in verse 1, I have not seen my face in the flesh," suggesting that it had either been quite some time since he had been there, or that he had never been there, as some would argue. I'm not here to take a side on that. My personal preference would be that he had been to Colossae, as he had been to Laodicea, which was only a few short miles away, there in the region of Galatia, which was also part of the greater region of Asia, today known as Turkey, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. That is the portion of Scripture as the gospel was spreading to the north and to the east, to the populated areas of Europe, that Colossae was in, Galatia and Asia. This group of believers, relatively new converts, was under attack in the area there in Colossae. In Dr. Caron's book, A Sure Foundation, we read that this attack was part legalism, part mysticism, part asceticism. Legalism, of course, if we can just bring it down into its basic idea, is that which says you have to abide by the law in order to know anything of holiness. That the law is the fulfillment of holiness and not Christ. Without getting any deeper into that, we'll go on to the idea of mysticism and finding that we can go on in holiness by understanding something of the spiritual realm of angels and demons. And then, of course, there's asceticism, which is based on restricting the body and not participating in so-called fleshly lusts, but are really more than that. They are specific things, such as not eating specific things, touch not, taste not, handle not, Paul says in Colossians there at the end. So you see a mixture of legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, and this came primarily from what is believed to be a group of mongrel Jews in this area that had gone after the persecutions in the land of Israel, had moved into the various regions, one of them being Galatia. And there was a group of Jews there who were partaking in all of these different things and had gained control or power in the region politically, governmentally, and they were oppressing the Colossian converts. But there's also suggested in this that there's more to it than just an outward oppression. There is an inward oppression here going on with the church of Colossae. It's not just the people outside the church that are attacking them, but people that are right in the midst of them that are attacking them. People that they have to deal with day by day in their various walks of life. People that they even have to deal with in their times of worship. So, again, what this is suggesting to us is that there is falsehood. There are those things which are away from Christ, those things which are not according to Christ, as we look at in verse 8 of chapter 2, that are in every part of the believer's life, of the convert's life. We come here today, we come to church here today, and there are those things that we have to deal with in our own minds. Those false teachings that we've learned in our past. Some of you come out of a Romanism background. Some of you come out of, I'm trying to be careful with my terms here, a very shallow fundamentalist background or evangelical background even. And again, in his book, A Sure Foundation, Dr. Caron points out that all through evangelicalism today, and even in Bible-believing churches today, that we face attacks from those who have a higher knowledge. Now, I want to make this real personal and get right down here to where we live every day. If I can use a personal example, I go to work every day at a bakery. And every day I go to work in there, and it's my desire to do my job as best as I can, first of all, to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, it's to have any opportunity that I can get to make Him known. And occasionally that comes up. Occasionally the opportunity does present itself. But it's amazing how many times I sit there while I'm doing my biscuits, or I'm doing, making my mixtures, making my cake batter or cookie batter or whatever it may be, how many times the thoughts start going through my mind that you've said the wrong thing to that person, that you've done the wrong thing here, that you've made a poor example, that your words are asceticism, or your words are mysticism, or your words are legalism. And to a large degree, that's true. Sometimes, so many times, a person will come up to us and say, "Yeah, prayer is a simple thing." And immediately the mind wants to go, "Yeah, it's simple, but it's difficult." Where does that come from? That comes from what we're talking about right here. That comes from the attack of the devil. The attack of false teachers. The attack of those who would have us to see that there's something else besides Christ that we need to have to go on with Christ and to live. And over, as I go through my day and the opportunity comes to speak to somebody, my initial thought and the thing that I cling to is, get to Christ. Point them to Christ. Make Christ known. Urge them to come to Christ. If you can say nothing else, just lift up Christ as best you know how. Even if it's only mentioning His name. Even if it's only urging someone to come to Him. Get to Christ. He is the answer that Paul is emphasizing to the Colossians in this passage. The answer to every attack. The answer to every question. The answer to all the nonsense of supposedly higher knowledge. Mysticism, legalism, and whatnot. It's Christ. And that's our focus this morning in this passage. To see who we are in Christ. To see how to face the opposition we come to that is truly opposing Christ. And to see how the ordinances, even that Paul mentions, speak to us and teach us of Christ. How to get to Him. In this portion of Scripture, the emphasis, again, you'll see over and over, is in Him, in Christ. And emphasizing to the Colossians that they are in Him. And Paul uses all three uses of the word faith to show how they are in Him. In verse 5, at the end of the verse, he says, "In the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And the word faith has three ideas in the Scriptures. That of faithfulness, that of the act of believing, and that of the body of doctrine. And here we see that faithfulness. You are steadfast in your faithfulness in Christ. Faithful to Him. And then in verse 7, it says, "Rooted and established in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith." The faith. Here talking about that body of doctrine, that truth of Christ. And then on in verse 12, we read, "For you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God," that act of believing which comes from God, that which is His work. It's the same work as God raising Christ from the dead, which is also made clear in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Who believe in Him, it says, after the work of the power of God which wrought in Christ to raise Him from the dead. Right? So that faith, the idea is there that faith comes from God. In the same way that He raised Christ from the dead, He raises believers from their spiritual deadness. That is regeneration. We'll talk about that a little later again if we have time. But again, he's emphasizing the fact that you're in Christ. That the instruction that you need to have is about Christ. The truth, the doctrine that we are coming to hear is of Christ. But more than all this, the point that we need to get from all this is that it is Christ. How many times have we come and we've prayed and we've sought and we've tried to not to learn just about Christ, but to learn Christ? And you say, that's nice and that sounds good. And yes, the heart is inclined toward that. Even this morning, my heart wants that. But what does it mean? It means we're learning Him specifically. We're learning how He works in our lives as Christians, in our church as believers. Not learning about how He works, but learning how He works. We're learning about His presence, the reality that He is here among us, and that He is doing the work. And it's not some airy-fairy idea. It's not some nebulous term. The fact of the matter is, Christ is real. He's a real person who has a real body. And while He's not here with us in that body today, He is here with us, present with us, just as surely, more surely, than I'm here present with you. And if we could get a hold of that fact, of the presence of Christ, and how many times I've heard my own minister emphasize and pray that the people would walk in the reality of the presence of Christ. And then we would have no fear of all these ideas, all these thoughts, all these difficulties, all these isms that we're faced with day by day, even if we can't identify them. The fact of the matter is, we need to hold on to Christ. As simple as that sounds, that's what we need to do. In this portion of Scripture, Paul is urging the Colossians, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." This reception of Christ is that reception through mental assent. They've gained the knowledge of Him through the mind. They've assented to Him with the mind and the will, and they've made Him a part of their lives. They have received Him. That means they have made Him a part of their everyday existence, of their thoughts, of their actions, of their work, of their worship. And they've done this through the reception in the mind. Again, Paul is not emphasizing the value of the mind over the heart here. Okay, don't misunderstand that. He is explains to them that they've received Him through understanding, through seeing, perceiving in the mind, but that they have taken Him in their souls, in their hearts. He's now a part of their life. And then he says to go on with Him. Make this reception of Him a habitual part of your life. That's what he means when he says, "So walk ye in Him." Again, the imperative is in use there. And again, in verse 8, beware. And these things are speaking to us of that habitual action of life. Not a constant every minute, every second of the time I'm receiving Christ in my mind. But it's a habitual thing. It's a means where I come to the means of grace over and over on a regular basis, and I seek to apply them to my life and my worship. And I hold Christ, I hold Him as the answer, as the end, and not anything else. We've talked about the reception, the doctrine. Again, verse 7, you have been taught abounding, as you have been taught, rooted and established, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. The importance here of that body of doctrine, the truth of Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, as is taught in the Sunday school classes, in the preaching services, in the Sunday evening services, in every aspect of the means of grace. In your personal Bible study, all of these things, Paul is emphasizing the importance of them, to go on in these things and make them a part of our lives. And we can stand up here and we can preach the importance of these things until we're blue in the face. But until it gets a hold of us personally, until we see that you don't have fellowship with Christ and that you're subject to every whim of the darkness and every bondage, until then you won't participate in these means of grace. They will not be as meaningful to you. I know in many ways I'm preaching to the choir here. And so we'll go on. That is the first thing that Paul emphasizes, is the importance of the mind and understanding Christ and receiving Him. Then he also goes on to establish the presence of deceivers. In verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you, make a prey of you, rob you of the ability to live for Christ through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." It's very interesting to note here in these words, philosophy and vain deceit, the language there could very well read the philosophy which is a vain deceit. And again, not wanting to belabor a point, but Dr. Cairns makes this very clear in his book, in the chapter on Colossians. But what are these things that men are pointing us to outside, or that, as the Scriptures say, not after Christ, or contrary to Christ, or in opposition to Christ in the original? What are these things? They are the philosophies of men. Intellectualism, which I think if you'll be honest with yourself and with me this morning, you will know pervades evangelicalism today. There is that bent toward intellectualism, that I know so much, and therefore people glom on to these people, whether they be a MacArthur, who I'm not saying anything against, but people take him and they lift him up as being some great thing on the basis of his intellectualism, or Sproul, or any host of men that you can name, who are doing a good work, trying to do a good work. And yet people sitting in the pews exalt them or lift them up higher than what they belong. And they don't hold on to Christ. They don't look to Him. There's a danger of that even in our own denomination. And that so many times we start thinking, you know, I wish I could preach like him. Or if I could only make things as clear as Dr. Cairns makes them, or as Dr. Allison, or as Dr. Barrett makes them. And as students, I know I fight this. I come in and I think and I look at this passage and I go through it and I put down what I have to say, and then he puts down what he has to say, and I start scratching my head and I think, okay, I'm worthless, useless, nothing. And yet what is really important, if we get the hold of Christ, but do our words matter? I have great hope for some of the people that I work with. Not just because I've been witnessing to them, but because others have been making known Christ to them. And because when I go to talk to them, something causes me to forget all of these other ideas that are constantly bombarding me, and I come to them and I say, you've got to get to Christ. That gives me hope. When that's the message that I can leave with someone, no matter what else is said, I have hope. Philosophy, intellectualism. psychology programs. In verses 18 and 19, we read, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, not holding the head," in verse 19, "from which all the body and joints and bands of nourishment knit and knit together increaseth in Christ." Verse 21, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using the commandments and doctrines of men." The ideas that of psychology, the ideas that are supposed to get into the mind and turn a person from and make them to see that the way you're living now is bad for you. It doesn't do good things for you. Why don't you turn to these other things and try these other ideas and programs? And it's just all profitless. It's just all words. It's just all the commandments of men. Philosophy, psychology, Paul also mentions the occult here. And again, that there are many Christians who are fascinated with the occult, trying to figure out what's going on in the New Age movement or whatnot, delving into these things where we don't have any business delving into. Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. Believers understand, especially believers, because you've walked for so long under his authority and his bondage, and now you've been freed from it. What else do you need to know? We walk according to light, and not according to darkness. And the light is the light of Christ. And anything of the occult, these things of philosophy and psychology, these things are darkness seeking to encroach on that light. And if we're spending all of our time in philosophy and psychology and the occult, and not spending our time in Christ, that leads to bondage, not liberty, not greater holiness. That's what Paul is expressing to the Colossians. He's showing them that in order to combat these things, to walk in these things, to fight these things, to walk in Christ is the means, the way to fight these things. Now, how does that come to us every day? You say, I go and I come to church and the Lord speaks, and maybe I get some feeling, which I don't particularly encourage. Our feelings are involved when we come to worship, and there is emotion involved. We don't just come to worship to get a feeling, to hear the preacher say some nice thing, and then get an all warm, fuzzy feeling. That happens, but that's not the reason we're here. And if that's the reason you come, and if that's what you're relying on, then you're going to go out in the week and you're going to fall down. But if we come to learn, if we come to use our minds to receive things by the power of the mind, and then to incorporate it into our will, which it will, it'll happen, then we go out and we see these things occurring day by day as we go through our week, as we go through our walk, as we live our lives. We see Christ becoming more and more a part of our speech, helping us to deal with the, sometimes I like to say, the 90% attack of the devil and the 10% victory in Christ. But that's not really the way it is. Right? But sometimes you feel that way, don't you? Sometimes you feel as you're going through life that every step you take, every thought you think is an attack. It's a difficulty. It's a battle. And that there's very few times, very few opportunities where you really live in the victory of it, where you really feel as if I've got a handle on that and I'm actually able to say something to someone that might help them. Or I'm actually able to think in a certain way where I'm free from oppression and bondage. But the truth of the matter is that the only reason we ever have any ability to minister to each other fellowship with one another is because of the victory of Christ. And that ultimately, in every battle that we face, whether it be in our mind, whether it be from opposition of those at work, whether it be from these false ideas, all of them are subject to Christ. And that's the final thing, the fullness of Christ. The importance of the mind, the presence of deceivers, and the fullness of Christ. And here, we have a mammoth subject to handle in 5 minutes. I can't even begin to really express to you what is being made known in verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The idea behind dwelleth there is a permanent residence that never changes. The fullness of the Godhead there is not just the attributes of the Godhead, but the essence is the Word of the Godhead. Dwelleth in Christ. It means all of who God is, all of what God is, all that we can think of who God is, and the Creator, and the Provider, the Providential Supplier of everything in this earth and universe, it's all in Christ, bodily. Again, that word bodily, not just the physical body of Christ, but the whole body of who He is. And everything that He contains. And this is not directing our minds to think of Him as a star or as a planet or as some ethereal gas. But it's to think of Him as the head of all these things, out of whom all these things flow. He is the body, fullness, the Godhead. And ye are full, made full in Him. Ye are complete in Him. The word again is the same word for the fullness of the Godhead. Ye are made full in Him. You are made full in Him. Very simply, that says you don't need anything else. Nothing. You are made full in Him. Can we use the Old Testament idea of fullness with the cup so full that if you put one more drop in it, it would overflow? There's not room for any more in there. Full in Him. The next portions of Scripture are rich in their theological teaching. As Paul mentions the ordinances, but don't get it under... Just take this from this. He mentions the ordinances, circumcision and baptism. Right? And any time you mention the ordinance, you mention the idea, the term that is used for the ordinance, there is an implication to the ordinance. But he's not specifically talking about the ordinance here, but generally he is referring, and there are implications to the ordinances here. But he's telling us that in the ordinances, the in Christ is the truth of the ordinance, and that the ordinance is a picture of the truth of Christ in regeneration. Circumcision is a picture of the truth of regeneration in Christ. Baptism is a picture of the truth of regeneration in Christ. The Old Testament ordinance. And again here, the New Testament ordinance, right? I'm not trying to convince anyone or give away any idea of what baptism means or argue believers' baptism versus infant baptism, okay? But the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament ordinance and the New Testament ordinance are linked. And they're linked by the fact that they both picture regeneration. And they both give us an idea of what has happened to us in Christ. And that is the beginning for the Christian. And that is the completion for the Christian. Sins forgiven. New life through the operation, the power, the working of God Himself. Faith which cannot be changed, which cannot be altered, because it is the work of God. The faith which is the operation of God. And what is the victory? The victory is made known in the cross of Christ. single most important event of history. All the ordinances. Take circumcision, take the Old Testament adherence to the law, take the Pharisaical ritual, take it all. That's what he's talking about there in verse 14, the handwriting of the ordinances. Take all of those things and nail them to the cross. That is where they find their fulfillment. That is where they are done away. These things have no power for the believer because they are fulfilled in the cross. He made a show over them openly. He stripped them of all their power in the cross. It was there on the cross where the sacrifice was complete. It was there on the cross where the veil was rent. And all that was held secret and dear to Old Testament Jews was opened up for all to enter in. It was on the cross where resurrection, the resurrection of the body was made clear as they came up out of the tomb. Dead people walked. Life. Regeneration, power, true and real power, demonstrated on the cross in Christ. These are the things the Apostle Paul is saying to us. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to Him and His cross. In closing, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul expressing to the Corinthians many of the same ideas. In verse 8, he begins to give testimony of what he's doing and how he's walking and what he's experiencing. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, in our life. Paul's talking that in that dying of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about that cross work. Always bearing about the cross work of Christ in our minds, in our bodies, in our wills, in our emotions, always seeking to know more and more of it. The answer to every question that the believer faces is Christ. Hold Him, even if it's just to cling to His name. Hold on to Him. He lives. And He lives to still all His people's fears. Let's bow in prayer. God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for all that we have in Him, for all that we are in Him. We pray to know more and more of it this day, in the service that follows, and in Thy will in the communion service to follow that service. Lord, bless us here in this time. Make us to know Him who died for us and who lives that we shall live to. In Jesus' name, amen.